to John chapter 21, verse 15.
In this past week, there was a $1.34 billion jackpot won in the lottery. Not million, billion. And the winning ticket was sold at a gas station, and actually, ironically enough, the town I was born in is Des Plaines, Illinois, one of the suburbs of Chicago. Sold, I believe, at a break time at a gas station. And so when I was looking for, you know, confirming and finding the details about this, because I'd heard about it, but when I looked for it, Good Morning America had a little clip on their website, and they were just overjoyed to talk about the story, because the fact of $1.34 billion being won by just some random person that bought a ticket and matched all six numbers. And when you think about winning the lottery like this, I'm getting a little feedback, winning the lottery like this, it's hard to fathom like all the craziness that has to fall into place for this to work. And so the first thing at the top of my list of craziness is that you have to think about the millions of people, the millions of lotto tickets that were purchased before this that created the jackpot of $1.34 billion. Because that's a lot of losers. And this is what makes gambling so deceitful, and what is such a deceitful addiction, is because you get the illusion of playing a game, and the people that can least afford to lose always lose. And so, even on top of all this, even the winner, oftentimes the winner of the lottery, I mean, the studies have proved out, they end up worse off after their lottery win than before. Because they end up miserable due to family strife, because who doesn't want to call you after that? I have like 600 something contacts, probably 1,000 over my time of moving from different states. If I won the lottery, I'm sure at least 500 people will be calling me and asking, "Hey, you remember that time we had lunch in high school? We're the best of friends." But you have family fighting because your closest relatives are going to be after it because, oh man, it would just cause problems. Most of the time, they end up in bankruptcy or worse. And with gambling, we have this commitment of money. A good bet is when the odds are kind of in your favor, right? And you're not going to place all your money on a bet, right? Some people do. They go all in. They end up broke. But most of the time, a good bet is just to put enough forward that the return seems to make sense. But in our spiritual discussion, the spiritual realm we're stepping into as we step back into the book of John, you might have heard a wager about Christianity, that you could commit to Christ kind of like a bet. And the bet kind of goes like this. If you don't follow Christ and you're wrong, you don't bet on Christ and you're wrong, then you have hell to pay, right? So the cost of losing is pretty high. So why not bet on Jesus? Because if you bet on Jesus and you're right, and there is eternal life, then the best bet is just to choose Christ. I mean, you've probably heard that before in philosophical terms. It's called Pascal's wager. And it's called a wager because you're essentially saying, well, the winning outweighs the losing, so why not bet on Christ? The problem is what we'll see in our text and throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus never talked about committing to him, about following him in these terms. It was never about picking the odds. It was never about placing a bet. It was all about taking all of your chips, your whole life, in fact, and placing them in Jesus' hands. Following him with everything you are, not because the bet is good or the odds are good, but because you've seen your sinfulness. In comparison to the perfect Jesus, you know you don't measure up. And if the only one getting into heaven is those that are perfect, you realize you're in trouble. So the only way to become perfect is to trust in Christ's righteousness. And so you follow him because he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. And so it's not a bet. It's a commitment. It's a total commitment to follow him wherever he leads, because there is a much grander reward. And so the focus on in our text this morning is commitment. What does commitment to Christ look like? How does it work out in a way where believers who have all these different lives, who lead different lives, different commitments, different jobs, different personalities, all these different people, how do their different lives and callings all work together to all be committed to Christ? And so I want to propose to you this morning that commitment to Christ, the wonderful Savior, comes at a high cost for every sheep. That commitment to Christ, the wonderful Savior, comes at a high cost for every sheep. And that's going to be worked out in my three sections this morning. It's a high cost that's first led by love. Secondly, it's saturated in sacrifice. And thirdly, it is focused on following Christ. Led by love, saturated in sacrifice, focused on following. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, God, I just pray that you will show us with clarity what commitment to Christ looks like. That we would see in Peter and John and in our own hearts whether we're committed to Christ or not. And Father, I pray that you would call some this morning to see the good news of Jesus and to follow him for today and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's first start with led by love. So we're starting in John chapter 21, verse 15, and we're closing out the book of John. And so we're going to read just verses 15 through 17 to start. So if you're open with me, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And so last week, if you remember, they are at the shoreline on the Sea of Galilee at this very, very large lake that's called a sea. And as we remember, Peter had jumped into the water to go see Jesus on the shoreline, and he's dripping in all of his clothing. And then Jesus invites him and the other disciples, after the big catch that Jesus had gotten for them, that he would provide for them. And that by sitting down on the beach, eating breakfast with them, just a common meal was an invitation by Jesus that he would provide for them every step of the way. And it's out of this provision, once you are provided for, it makes it so much easier, makes so much more sense that you would commit to following Jesus. And so this invitation to follow him is one that he extends to Peter first. But when he talks to Peter, he's talking to him at this breakfast after they'd finished, and he's going to ask him three questions, the same question, really. And he's asking him three times to restore him after Peter had denied him three times on the night Jesus was betrayed. And so if you'll turn with me to a second passage in Matthew chapter 26. So it should just be a little bit to flip. If you get into Malachi and into the Old Testament, you've gone a little too far. So Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and you go to verse 20, chapter 26, and we're going to start reading in verse 31. And this is where Jesus warns him, actually tells him, you will deny me, Peter. And let's see kind of how Peter deals with it. So chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Remember, he's talking to all of his disciples here. He knows that what's coming is going to scare them to death, that they could also be killed. And so they scatter back to their homes all throughout Jerusalem and beyond. But and then he says in verse 32, but after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Guess where they are in John chapter 21. They're in Galilee. So verse 33, Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And so Peter doesn't just say that he will not fall away, but he boasts in himself that he's strong enough. He's committed enough that the other disciples may scatter, but he won't. He is the best of the best, is what he claims. And so Jesus warns him that that type of boasting, that type of pride in yourself, that you are strong enough, that you're committed enough, that you love Jesus enough on your own initiative, that if he would do that, no, you're actually going to fall away. You're going to deny me, not just once, but three times that night. And denying Jesus in that capacity would have gotten around to the other disciples as they were gathering after his crucifixion and after his resurrection. It would eventually be found out that Peter had betrayed them in one sense or another. And so Peter, who was once the leader and who will be the leader, Jesus wants to come to him and show him that no matter with your denial, I'm going to restore you. And so as we turn back to John chapter 21, notice how Peter is addressed. He's addressed not by his new name, Peter, which Jesus gave to him. He's actually called his old name, Simon. And to address his old name is to kind of address his old ways, his boastful pride and the denials he made on that night. And so these questions, these three simple, same question, they accomplish so much for Peter and for Jesus. First, they give Peter the chance to be restored with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever upset someone so much that you betrayed them or denied them, or it felt like your relationship was broken, but you had a chance to repair the relationship. I mean, just an incredible feeling. And you probably feel unworthy when that happens, and that's how Peter feels. But the second thing is that Peter gets to be restored in the eyes of the other disciples, because they hear this conversation as Jesus is talking to Peter, restoring him three times like he denied him three times. And lastly, the third thing is that it shows that Peter's love for Jesus will lead him into his authority in pastoring and leading the flock of God in the first century. And so you've probably heard before when this passage has been preached, where pastors will kind of outline the different types of Greek words used in this passage. And so not because I don't want to tread over old ground, but because I actually find it much more compelling to focus elsewhere, because he does use agape and phileo love as he's talking to Jesus. Jesus asks him, agape, do you love me? Agape, do you love me? And the last time Jesus says, phileo, do you love me? And every time Peter replies, phileo, I love you. And so there can be some significance in this, but really what John does in majority of his gospel and in his writings is he uses synonyms. He uses different words that mean the same thing as he's writing. And so agape and phileo, we should just understand it as it's translated in English as love. And he uses other synonyms in this passage, and that's why I take it this way. He uses synonyms for feed and tend when he talks about the lambs. But then he also says lambs and sheep. And what we interpret that as is not different ways to feed or different ways to tend or different lambs or different sheep, but it's to preach to the church. It's to lead the church in building them up with the scriptures and explaining the Old Testament to them so they can be followers of Jesus. And so I believe what the greater focus of this passage is Peter's commitment to love Jesus. Peter, in Jesus' first question, is asked whether he still pridefully claims that he loves Jesus more than any other. Is his boastfulness still there? And then when Peter, in his newfound humility, when he replies, he says, yes, I love you, but notice that what does he appeal to? Yes, Lord, you know. It's no longer about what Peter will do. It's no longer what Peter will accomplish in comparison to the others. He says, Lord, you know. You're the omniscient one. You're the one that knows my heart. His love for Jesus has settled into, not into boasting, but into the reality that because Jesus loves him and Jesus knows that he loves Jesus. The second question Peter again appeals to Jesus' knowledge. You know that I love you. And then as Jesus says it a third time, like the third rooster crow on the night Jesus was betrayed, that rooster crow reminded him that he would deny him, and it pierced him to the depths. And now with the third restoration, it pierces him yet again, because he is now going to speak with emphasis, Lord, you know everything. Again, a claim to Jesus' all knowledge about our hearts and our loves. You know that I love you. And so Jesus is calling Peter and every disciple after him to a full commitment of love, not based on what we do, but based on the love that the Lord knows is in our hearts. And love is not based on works, but our love for Christ, our love for God is based in the faith and the love that God gives us, gives to each believer as we are born again. It is a love for Jesus that calls back to the Shema, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and which is repeated again in the New Testament in Matthew 22, 37. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment, that we love God. And this follows that believers will love God. And then in the second commandment, we will love others. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. So for Peter and every pastor after him to love Jesus is to feed, tend, and shepherd the flock of God. So how do I, as a pastor, love Jesus? I love him by preaching God's word. This is an act of love that I do for you and I do for Christ every week. It is not because I feel like I have something to say, because I want you to know, more importantly, what God has said. And so when we look at Jesus' point in restoring Peter in this way, he must lead in love for the early church to see what he does. And we see that in Acts chapter 12, or sorry, in the first 12 chapters of Acts. He must teach the church from the Old Testament. He must stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, these men speaking in other languages, they're not drunk. They're speaking to you in your language so you would know that Jesus, the Messiah, whom you crucified, is God in the flesh. Repent and believe in Jesus. And so Peter loved Jesus, and so he loved to feed and shepherd the flock of God. And the love of every pastor to feed the flock in many ways extends to you. Because you, as the sheep, the call is very similar. We are to love one another in the church. We are to go back to the first and second commandment and love others, because that is what love of God looks like. And so it is how Jesus' disciples were taught in John chapter 13 and John chapter 15. And what we read in John's letter in 1 John is all about love. Because how do we know, or how do we love God? We love one another. So let us love the church in the way that we teach our children. Let us love each other as we encourage a young mother who's struggling, as we support a financially needy friend, as we call our family and friends, not just to check in on them, but to ask how their faith is. Ask if they know Jesus, if they trusted in him for salvation. And so ultimately, what Peter's love for Jesus extends to the church and for all of us, it then leads us into sacrifice for Jesus. So if we are first led by love, we recognize our love for Jesus shows us to love others. The second is that our total commitment is going to be saturated in sacrifice. And let's see that as we continue reading in verse 18. And we're just going to read the first 18 and just the first half of 19. Because Jesus, after he's restored Peter, he says something important. He says, truly, truly, and every time he says that, he's saying something very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, speaking to Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And so the love and commitment that Peter pledges to Jesus for the rest of his life will mean his death. Jesus has just addressed Simon, his old name for his old life. But Jesus continues in addressing his younger self, who did what he wanted. He was boastful. He was prideful. He was the first into everything. He did what he wanted when he wanted. And so in his old age, Jesus says that his commitment to Christ will lead him to stretch out his hands, which in the early church we see time and time again. When they say stretch out their hands, they mean crucifixion on a Roman cross. And church tradition tells us that not only was Peter crucified, but he requested when crucifixion day came to be crucified upside down so that he would not be dying in the way his Savior did. And so John adds in an editorial fashion in verse 19 that this prediction shows what kind of death would glorify God. So a question I have for you real quick, and you don't have to answer out loud, is do you know that every Christian who's really been born again, trusting in Christ for their salvation, that every Christian's death glorifies God? Every Christian, their death glorifies God. And we talk about the part that we do. We talk about our lives glorifying God. We want to glorify our God in the way that we live, in the way that we do, in the way that we parent and teach and live. But we talk about that because we feel like that's the part we contribute. When we begin talking about our death, that feels so far out of our control. How could that glorify God? But it glorifies God because at the moment of our greatest weakness, death gives way to victory. It takes the curse, taking its toll on us for us to realize and fully surrender to the fact that we were never in control at all. And victory is snapped from the jaws of defeat. This church knows better than most, having walked with Craig through his cancer journey, as we will walk through this week with Ross's funeral, that whether we are called to die as a martyr, or we are called to die as a mother giving birth, or on our bed, in our home, or in a hospital, or as a missionary far from where we were born, it is uniquely Christian that in our death, in any way that we die, committed to Christ, it glorifies God. So in our culture today, we fear the loss of both aspects of Peter's sacrifice outlined here. One aspect is that he is no longer in control. He doesn't have his autonomy, his ability to lead where he wants to go. At the end of his life, he would be led, even though he wanted to continue his ministry, he would be led to a cross. Upside down, of course, but he would be led that way. And so we fear the loss of our autonomy too. Our ability to lead our own life. Or we fear also, in the second way, the loss of our life at the end of our days. And I would argue that in recent years, the value of autonomy, the value that we get to do what we want to do, we have placed that well above the value of our own lives. It's far outstripped the value of even having a long life. I don't care if I live a short life, but I want to live the life I want to live. I think that has taken over. And I think we see that in the evidence of our culture's desire to kill the young in abortion, or desire to have a good death and kill the old in euthanasia. They both have this misunderstanding about who life belongs to, and that as if to control both life at the beginning or life at the end is really ours to have. So we desire to have this ability to control and give life or take life on our terms. And we attempt to steal God's glory. That's what John said. It was to give glory to God in his death. And we steal that glory when we take life into our own hands. And so the Christian looks at death as the enemy of the unbeliever, but the sweet friend of the believer. It's the enemy in that it finalizes the fate of each person. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after comes judgment." Peter is told that he will die, and John informs us that in his death, he glorifies God. And few of us will be called to die as Peter did. That is our blessing and curse here in America. A blessing to worship as the Bible calls us to, but a curse in that America has produced more nominal Christians who will not live or die for Christ. And so let this not be true of us. We are called to sacrifice. We are called to follow Jesus and give up our lives. And that sacrifice can call us to India. That sacrifice can call us to lose friends and family as we move across the country or as we split over the truth of the gospel. Because this sacrifice, although it's hard to stomach, is exactly, whether it's physical distance, whether it's physical life, or whether it's emotional and the fact that we're separated from a loved one because we've told them what it looks like to follow Christ and they want nothing to do with it and therefore nothing to do with us. And I think all of these aspects are filled up in how Jesus teaches us in Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Do you hear how terrible that sounds? Those words came from Jesus' lips. And if you hear it as terrible, I understand. I'm not trying to get on to you. I'm trying to help you understand that in our culture today, that sounds insane. But it's because we're not listening. When we think about what it takes to love Jesus, to commit to Jesus, to sacrifice for Jesus so much that to love our own children, our own family, our own parents looks like hatred. That's the level of commitment that Jesus calls us to. We must beg and plead and sacrifice for our family to know Jesus. But this does mean that bearing our cross has relational implications that look like death. And this can be, again, as I said, in physical death, in separation from our brothers and sisters as they die. But it also can be martyrdom or exile or death in the hardest of ways. But in Christ, it's worth it. And this commitment to not just love and sacrifice, but ultimately is all guided by our intense focus on following Christ for our entire life. Let's look at that as we continue the second half of verse 19. Because what does Jesus say after he says this? "And after saying this, he says to him, follow me." He has said that time and time again. When he called the disciples, he said, follow me. When he talked to them about what it looked like to come to him and die and hate our mothers and fathers, he says, follow me. Let's continue. Verse 20. "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said to him, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." There it is again. "You follow me." Emphatic exclamation point. "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers and sisters that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So at this point in the story, at the end of the story, it seems as if Jesus and Peter get up to walk. They're walking away from the beach or along the beach, and they're going to talk a little bit more. But it says that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved is following. And now I've already said in previous sermons, and as we've probably seen many weeks throughout this series, that John's self-designation, talking about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the text that confirms it once and for all. The author writes that this disciple was sitting next to Jesus at the supper, the Last Supper. So he indicates that he was given a seat of honor. In that culture, when you sat down for a meal, whoever was there as the guest of honor would seat someone at their right and at their left at a place of honor. And so this helps us narrow down the author to Peter, James, or John. This was the inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples and friends, because he invites them to the transfiguration on the mountain where he reveals his glory. He invites them to pray with him in the garden when he leaves the other disciples behind on the night he was betrayed. And he is the one, or he actually, we see these three disciples with him from the very, very beginning. And so now of this inner circle, Peter is mentioned in this story. So he's not the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's following Peter and Jesus. And James was the only apostle whose death was recorded in the Bible. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was beheaded. He was put to death by the sword. And so this moment in Acts chapter 12 happens before John is written in the 90s, in the late first century. And so that leaves us with who? Not Peter, not James, but John. And so John records this story, and he gets to actually get double purpose out of it, because he gets to share what Jesus is talking about, but he also gets to put down the rumor, a rumor that was a misunderstanding of what Jesus meant. Since Peter had just gotten such terrible news, honestly, he was told that he was going to die. He was being led around in his old age and not be able to go where he wanted to go. But this death would glorify God. And now Peter, getting this bad news, getting this, well, as he would come to see, glorious news, he turns around and sees John following them, and he's thinking, well, what about my friend? What about the guy that I've been with? What's his life going to end like? And so this is where Jesus' response causes this rumor. And a lot of people expected, as they should have, that Jesus would return very, very soon. And so John kind of served for the first century church kind of as a bellwether. If John was still alive, well, Jesus is still coming, right? Because we know that, you know, if he remains, he's going to remain until Jesus comes. But then John knows this is happening, that they're passing around this rumor that Jesus is going to come very soon, because John's looking, he's getting old, maybe Jesus is going to come right now. And so he puts down this rumor and helps them understand that what Jesus was talking about was not that Jesus would come back before John died. It was talking about that Peter had no business knowing what John's life would be like. He had no business knowing how John's life would end. Jesus had just told him his, so that he would understand he would be ready to feed the sheep and prepare and serve him and follow him and commit to him, because he knows that the end is coming. And so this exchange becomes instructive for us as we kind of consider the comparison game that we are prone to. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but the longer that you're a Christian, the more that you get to meet Christians that you're just like, wow, they follow Christ. They give it up. They give it all up. They love Jesus. They sacrifice for Jesus. They follow him. And you look at that and you're like amazed. And even those people, I guarantee you, they look at other people and are amazed. Like it is just this comparison game that we play. And so Peter is playing this game thinking, well, if I'm going to die, I wonder what's going to happen to John. I wonder what's going to happen to others. And so we've got to understand that when we look at wise and holy Christians, successful pastors or churches or missionaries, and think that their lives really count for something, that their deaths, those are the ones that really glorify God. We have to understand that Jesus rebukes Peter for making that type of comparison. Because in both Peter and John's life and death, you see very faithful lives, fully committed, having very different lives, and very different deaths. So let's compare them really quick, and then let's wrap things up. Peter died on a cross under Nero's persecution in Rome in the mid-60s AD. He likely wrote his letters of 1st and 2nd Peter from prison in Rome before he died. John, on the other hand, lived a very long life. He was arrested in Ephesus at the end of his life, and he was exiled onto an island called Patmos, which is where he received the revelation, which we have as our last book of the Bible. So he was preserved by God to take care of Jesus' mother, because Jesus handed his care of his mother over to John. And then he writes his final books of the New Testament as the first century closes. And so in their lives, those are just their deaths, right? You have a quick one, a martyred life, and one dying slowly in exile, writing the last books of the New Testament. But if you look at their lives, even before their deaths, they're pretty starkly different as well. Peter was a church leader. He was the first leader in Jerusalem, and he was the primary preacher and leader of the church, of the apostles. And so when he considered the high cost of commitment, it meant that he burned brightly. And in comparison to some, very quickly, and he died on an inverted cross just a few decades after his ministry began. But John was a pastor. He was also a scholar. He would write and be preserved in life to take care of Mary. And then again, he would write many letters and write his final revelation. And so his high cost of commitment to Christ meant that he would also burn brightly, but slowly. And so we know this is the truth because we hold it in our hands. Verses 24 and 25 speak about John bearing witness to the truthfulness of these accounts. And he says in verse 25 that they barely scratched the surface of all the things that Jesus did. There's not enough books, there's not enough ink, there's not enough paper to record it all. And verses 24 and 25 end up being the answer to Peter's question. Remember, Peter turned around and said, well, what about John? Well, if Jesus wanted to answer, he might have said something like, John will live to write of this experience, of your restoration that you experience today, and he will defend your leadership of the church well after you're gone. And so Jesus wanted Peter, and now us, not to focus on the lives of others and what they accomplish or die doing boldly for Christ, but to focus our lives on faithfully following Christ, whatever form that takes. Because we listen to that command, you follow me. My point is this, Peter and John are contrasted in these last few verses as men who were fully committed to Christ, but led very different lives and had very different deaths. But they shared the commitment, which is full of love, sacrifice, and focus on following Christ in the unique way that they were called. And some of you here this morning are maybe called right now to see the beauty of Jesus and to follow him. You may have run from him. You may have been someone that has denied Jesus, said he doesn't exist, or said that he doesn't matter, or said, I don't know him. But that's what Peter did. And look what Jesus does when Peter is face to face with Jesus yet again. Peter gets to say, Lord, you know that I love you. And so when Jesus asks you, do you love me? Your answer for your life and your purpose in life, it depends on your answer. I'm haunted by a conversation I had with a young college student who at the time was just a few years younger than me. He had started coming to our church and he really wanted to get involved. And so after a few months of being there, he wanted to serve in the worship band. He's a really good guitar player. And so he was serving. He was involved in Bible studies. And I wanted to disciple him and encourage him in his faith. And so I remember we'd spend some time together. And there was one time we were driving in the car together. And I remember this conversation because I wish I'd answered differently. But I trust the Lord that he does his will. But I remember we were riding in the car and he was asking me, he was telling me a little bit about his hopes for the future. He wanted to work in finance. He wanted to, you know, help people with their money, and he wanted to, you know, really make a good impact in the financial world. And so he asked me, he said, so you're a pastor, like you study the Bible a lot, like you take it very seriously. Can I be a Christian and not be serious about it like you are? Can I not be as serious about it as you? And what I heard was you're a pastor. Do I have to be a pastor to be a Christian? So I think some people get confused on this, especially if you come from maybe a Catholic background or you come from other places where, well, the only serious Christians are the ones that go to Bible college, or they're the ones that study and then become a pastor. They want to preach. They want to teach. They want to do. Those are the only serious Christians. And so that's the question I kind of heard. And so I wanted to tell him, well, no, like, of course you can be a Christian and not, you know, go to seminary. You can be a Christian and not need to preach and teach in a church. And so what I found over the course of the next couple months, and over after I had moved away and he was still there at the church, that he slowly drifted away from the church. He slowly became more interested and more caring about his financial and his trajectory in life in that direction rather than following Christ. So what I had wished I had understood about him is he was not looking for an answer about whether he should become a pastor or stay in finance. He was looking for someone to give an excuse not to follow Christ at all. Now, what if I'm just not serious about it? What if I, you know, just go to church? What if I just go when I feel like it? What if I, you know, just worship him in the way that I want to? And so, since we aren't all Peters and Johns, I want us to not misunderstand the fact that we may not be called to die on a cross. We may not be called to be a scholar and a pastor. We may not be called to burn out quickly or burn out slowly for Jesus. But we are called to burn. We're called to be the shining light to the world. And I hope that you see by comparing Peter and John that your call is not to be a Peter or be a John, but to love, sacrifice, and follow like Peter and John did. Commitment to Christ is expected of every Christian. You could even make the statement that commitment to Christ is the only way to be a Christian. Our callings may vary. As a parent, as single mothers, as managers, as missionaries, as someone who works on a computer all the time, as someone who works in a factory, retirees and teachers, whatever your vocation, that is not what I want to focus on. I want to focus on the fact that you love Jesus and that leads you to love others in the church. You want to see disciples made in the church that was founded on Peter and John, and to be encouraged to this day in every church that they have thus planted. Your commitment to love is to love Peter's sheep, the church, and to give to the gospel ministry and to fund missionaries and to preach and teach the church in your own home and to your friends and to my friend who wandered away. Your commitment will mean sacrifices today, tomorrow, and as you glorify God on the day that you die, wherever you die and however you die. Because to glorify God in your death is to be about the Father's business when you are brought home to heaven. I know that Ross served this church every day that he could. He served it in the way that he cared for his wife. He served it in the way that he loved his children. And I know he prayed for his children in particular to come to know the Savior, because it wasn't about anything else but a full commitment to Christ. And so when you think about your following of Christ, I don't want you to think about it in comparison to others. I don't want you to think about the missionary that in fear that you won't be used by God in that way. Because you will be used in that way. If you were fully committed to Christ, how would you not share the gospel? And so next Sunday, when we go to the state fair, if you're challenged this morning to share your faith, come with me. I'll train you tonight. I'll equip you. You can be a missionary here in Sedalia. But you may also be sharing the gospel at your dinner table tonight, or at your office, or your business tomorrow morning. So don't compare your calling in life to others, because your challenges, your life, and your focus on Christ lift you above comparison, because it lifts you into the beautiful testimony of what Christ has done to save you and use him for the glory of the King. Because life, death, and everything you do is for the glory of the King. So give your high cost commitment to Jesus with every moment, every day, every month, every year, until the day of your death. Because how glorious will it be to die for your King? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and truth. And I pray for us this morning that the truthfulness of your gospel, the beauty of salvation, the beauty of our love and commitment and sacrifice for you would inspire someone this morning to turn from sin, repent of sin, and believe on Jesus and follow him with full commitment. Because that will lead to purpose from this day to the day that we die and well beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.